are able to flourish because they are positively deployed. So in terms of this gun amnesty, Kenya had a problem. I think it was a blindingly inspired idea. It's one of the funniest quotes I actually picked up from this was he said, well, the skills I need to run, I need to be able to run fast to chase cattle, and I need to be run fast to escape the police. And he's doing that in a marathon.
That's exactly the point of this film, is that violence goes hand in hand with their ability to be good athletes. Yeah. And Lee, if I could ask you, an issue that is raised in this documentary is that when you have a gun, you have a sense of power. So it seems as if it's an accepted reality or part of life in Kenya.
There's an amazing quote, and to be honest, it's the thing that probably stayed with me most from this film. I think it's Mutanda he's talking. He's like, you know, if you haven't killed someone, if you haven't stolen their property, then what kind of a warrior are you? And to me, this is really then what they're actually really trying to do underlying is change the whole paradigm of what makes a warrior or actually a man. And actually, that's something that is a huge, that's not just particular to this country. It's something we probably all need to look at in, you know, different societies, the way we construct masculine identity. And it shouldn't be about trying to dominate and power and, you know, impose yourself. And I think actually they don't explore that anymore, sadly, I felt in this. Mm. But the fact that he vocalizes it shows that actually it's making him reconsider what, you know, as a warrior he should be doing. And then the fact that he goes into more sort of, you know, political and sort of socially constructive things is obviously helping that situation.
When I was in the bush, I used to run. That's why when I came here, I didn't find it difficult when I started to run. Because I was running even 100 kilometers. You know, when the police is chasing you, also you chase the cattle. So you chase very fast. But if you chase very slowly, the police will capture you. And then you'll be in a hot soup.
I found both characters to be quite endearing, but I think Mutanda was the more charismatic one out of the two. And we get the sense that he had a much darker past than Relay. There was a moment when he was asked how many people he's killed, and he just looks off camera and remains silent, which is quite chilling to watch. Lee, what did you make of Mutanda's character compared to Relay's?
Yeah, I mean, one of the strengths of the film is that they are very different. So you have that immediate contrast. And Tete's, you know, described it very well. Mutanda's the sort of more social, you know, political animal. He has a natural ability and affinity to kind of, you know, draw people in. Relay is much more kind of, you know, quieter, more sort of focused on his own sort of goals. And so that, I think, is one of the main strengths of the film, because as you follow their paths, you find that actually they diverge more than you might expect, because actually they aren't equally talented runners. So then one storyline really pursues the actual running side of it, and the other goes, I would say, into equally or maybe more interesting avenues about, well, if you can't do that, it's not just, you know, guns or running. Actually, if the running is not going to be your career, you can use your skills in different ways, and I think that's a very interesting
and
different
we see avenue. Mutanda pursue politics, but then of course we learned that it seems to be a corrupt world, and it's almost he embraces it and talks about it openly. Tete, is this a reality of life in Kenya?
It's a reality of life in Kenya, and not just Kenya, a lot of African countries. It's also the reality of life over here, but it's because there's a lot more wealth, and because ordinary people's needs are taken care of on a day-to-day basis, you don't see it as starkly. But in Kenya, it's very clear. I mean, he threatens the politician that if you don't make me, you know, minister in charge of security, which he patently won't be able to hold, he wouldn't be able to hold that position. He said he'd mobilize things against him. And but what it says to me is that these individual talents are kind of drawn into this prism of organization, be it the sport, be it politics, be it whatever. And it is the quality of the organization that can absolutely, you know, enable them or absolutely destroy them.
And I want to touch quickly on the point about guns. We find out in this documentary also that there's 500,000 illegal guns in Kenya. I mean, where are they coming from and why are they there?
Well, I mean, there was a breakup of the Soviet Union, and that led to a huge kind of splurge of small arms all over the world. And, of course, these things are what are required to create kind of little lordships in all of these different countries. And it is one of the saddest statistics of African life that is that where there are the greatest resources, you have the greatest conflicts. So a country like the Congo, which is incredibly wealthy, has had internecine strife for near on 40 years consecutively. Of course, while that happens, the natives can't benefit from the resources in their land, but other agents do. And unfortunately, it is often foreign agents who enable these weapons to get into the hands of these people, and so that it's almost a system of divide and rule. But of course, you know, if you're a politician in Africa and you're accepting bribes from foreign agents to create conflict and strife in your own country, that's a decision only you can make. Nobody holds a gun to your head to do that. So it comes to issues around personal integrity and so on and so forth.
That's a really interesting point, but I'm afraid we'll have to move on just for the time being.
Dream about my future. Mostly I dream about money. I will build this, I will build that, many things like that.
My name is Julius Arile from Kenya. 6 years ago, being a warrior, fighting with another people from our country. But this time now, I am an athlete and I can run a marathon.
It really does need to make a breakthrough. And if he doesn't have it, then it's going to be harder to fulfill this kind of dream of being in New York as an elite, top elite athlete that could maybe make it in the top five.
Good morning and welcome to Prague, Czech Republic, for the 19th running of the Volkswagen Prague Marathon.
A great race starting in Prague's Old Town Square in this historic city.
So really is very much the underdog character in this documentary, and you really find yourself rooting for him. He has a lot of pressure on himself to prove himself, and he dreams of being on the wall, as he says, of all the top runners of Kenya. And we see him come seventh place in the first race, and then, but then do really well in the second opportunity he has. What did you make of this sort of triumphant arc he had?
Yeah, I mean, you know, I guess when you're choosing your characters to focus on at the beginning of a journey, you have no idea, actually, are they going to make it and stuff. So I think it's less, it sounds a cliche, but it's less about the destination than the journey. It's fascinating to follow this particular man on his sort of athletics career. Now, if he, you know, ends up winning a gold medal at the Olympics, even more extraordinary. But actually, I find it more interesting when you see the real struggles and the person who isn't necessarily going to be the ultimate victor in this. The film really made me think about an American documentary called Hoop Dreams from the 1990s, which followed two young inner-city kids who wanted to be basketball stars. Now, neither of them end up making it, but what you get is a fascinating portrait of their environment and the world that they're in and the politics and the social disadvantages. And actually, that's a more illuminating and, I think, more fascinating storyline than just, you know, the underdog who comes from nowhere to, you know, in the last minute, you know, storms to the front and wins the medal. That's interesting, but I'm more interested in the sort of the world that shapes their, you know.
Of course, he's plagued by poverty and injuries and not the same opportunities. Tete, I see you agreeing with Lee there?
Yeah, absolutely. The journey's fascinating. And none of these characters are pristine. Arile got somebody pregnant when she was quite young. It led to her suicide and led to him becoming a warrior. Then later on, he's now got three wives and children by all of them. So if he's not able to put each one of his problems in some kind of compartment, he won't be able to pursue his dream. So these dreams are always fraught. And actually, the story, as you say very well, is the compromises, you know, the calls that each person has to make to pursue what it is that they're really after, and an illumination of the environment within which all of this is going on.
Mm-hmm. I want to talk now about the parallels we see between Kenya and the US, sort of the Western world. Lee, what did you make of their journey, of Arile's journey to New York, and sort of the observations and comments he was making?
Yeah, I mean, you know, it's very much sort of fish out of water stuff, right? So, you know, where they've grown up, where they live, what they're used to is obviously a world away from, you know, the slightly more glamorous, the more professional, the more kind of money at stake world that they go into. But I think, again, what's really interesting is in their own world as well, you see the way that they're not quite fitting in and the problems that they have. And to be honest, I would have liked the film to touch more on that. Like Tete says, they have these very checkered family lives. That's not really grappled with in the way that I would have, you know, appreciated a bit more. And I feel that, you know, of course the thread is the running and the marathon and what happens, but actually to get to know them even a bit more as characters and get a sort of a more rounded portrait of them, I would have liked to hear more about those sort of difficulties with the families and the wives and the kids, because it obviously has an impact. He wants to earn money so he can go back and provide for them, but we don't necessarily get, you know, the full story about what that entails.
And Tete, isn't it quite sad, though, that this notion of success, we see Arile move to sort of a shack-like accommodation, and he thinks he's living in a European city. Why is that this connection of success is linked to Europe and the West?
Well, success is always relative to what you've got. I mean, this guy wasn't having three baths a week out in the bush, and he's suddenly in a shack with running water. I mean, that's luxury. He might as well, from his point of view, be at the Ritz Hotel. So it's absolutely relative. But what I think it's important for people to also think about is the fact that this can be quite corrupting. This kind of drive to live in that star-spangled environment can be quite corrupting, because we all know that the industry that he's now becoming a part of, the elite athletics industry, is also incredibly corrupt.
Which is mainly dominated, sort of, as we see, by Western physiotherapists and management types.
Sure. It's incredibly corrupt. So it's really a story about how, you know, man has to try and make it, making moral judgments at every turn of the way in a not-so-easy world.
I'm afraid we'll have to leave it there, gentlemen. Thank you very much for joining Doc Review. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thank you to both my guests and to you. I've been Camila Shambayati.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, and we are here to present yet another episode of A Muslim Lady. If you remember, we have been discussing different issues regarding Muslim Lady. I'm Farman Ali Masumi, and with me in the studio, my wife Razia Batul Najafi. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. I'm so glad that we are continuing the beautiful subject.
We were collecting the beautiful corals and pearls and diamonds from the beautiful sayings of Fatimatu Zahra, salamullah alayha, to, you know, enhance our day-to-day life, especially a Muslim lady. How should she enhance her character and her day-to-day life according to these beautiful guidelines from the Lady of Noor, Fatimatu Zahra, salamullah alayha? So one of her ahadith is regarding ladies. This is again a very, very wonderful hadith. If we understand this hadith, this enlightening hadith, it can solve so many problems. It can enhance our thinkings towards life, especially our ladies, our females. In this beautiful hadith, she says, خِيَارُكُمْ أَلْيَنُكُمْ مَنَاكِبُهُ وَأَكْرَمُهُمْ لِنِسَائِهِمْ. Wow, the best of you are those who are humble and they show respect to their women. This is a very short hadith, but it has so many lessons within it. The best amongst you are those who are humble towards their wives, towards their ladies, and they show respect to them.
I'm just thinking that if someone asks us that who's the best in the eyes of Lady Fatimah Zahra salamu alayha, maybe we would say that the one who does the zikr of tasbih of Janabe Fatimah Zahra salamu alayha, the one, you know, who recites Surah Waqia.
Yeah,
or,
pious,
you know,
like, person. Yeah, yeah. So many ibadah, does Salatul Layl, or, you know, does recite a lot of Quran.
But look at her. She mentions a form of worship that is often underestimated. Like, we don't, you know, pay attention to this aspect of life, which is really neglected in our day-to-day life. And that is to remember Allah in one's akhlaq, in one's behavior. Allah and Quran and teaching of Ahlul Bayt, you know, the fragrance of those teaching should be, you know, very appear in your behavior, in your manners.
Yeah, definitely their life was full of the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, no doubt. That's why all their ahadith, all their sayings are also full of this beautiful connection of the creature towards the creator, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in this hadith also, Lady Fatimah Zahra salamullah alayha mentions that we should always keep this beautiful relation between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in return, in consequence, if we keep this relation and the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in our minds, then definitely our behavior towards His creation here, His other creation, also will be perfect. One of His creations are ladies, females, and especially Muslim lady.
Exactly.
And we have to be very respectful. Again, this is the one of the very, very essential and vital qualities we should have within ourselves to get respected, to have a very beautiful and fruitful life. Yeah. So we are going to have a short break. Please, listeners, don't go away. Stay tuned. Inshallah, we will come back soon.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Welcome back, dear listeners. If we respect our mothers, our daughters, our wives, we will get a very respected environment, full of respect and full of good qualities.
Indeed, yeah.
Yeah, which is, we are lacking, unfortunately, nowadays in our day-to-day life, isn't it?
Exactly, exactly. And the way she's connecting it with faith, with iman, like Hazrat Fatima, yeah, makes it clear that our faith revolves around the notion of respect towards women. Like, if you have this quality, you have faith. If you don't have this quality, you don't have faith. You know, faith on Allah can be seen, this area of life. And we have these kind of ahadiths of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam too. The same message you will get from Ahlul Bayt. You know, all the infallibles, they are just stressing a lot that your tawheed, your monotheism, like level of remembering akhirah and hereafter, can see in your akhlaq and behavior.
Definitely. And unfortunately, nowadays, husbands, they don't respect their wives, even their moms.
You know why? Because we have heard about respecting parents, respecting children, respecting husbands, but we never have heard really about respecting women, you know. Therefore, we are so much absence in this era of akhlaq, you know. So I love this one more amazing hadith from Lady Fatima Zahra Salamullah Alayha. Like, it shows that how much she's giving importance to akhlaq, how cheerful you are. She says, Al-bishru fi wajhil mu'min yujibu li sahibihi al-jannah. Like, good manners, yeah, cheerfulness are the path to heaven for the believer. So husband can just go towards the Jannah
because of,
exactly,
by respecting his wife. Yeah,
exactly. And usually wives, they're always looking for cheerful face of their husbands, you know. And
definitely all the wives, they are lacking this respect. If they get this respect, you know, then definitely they can make their home, the environment, totally a heavenly environment, a heavenly home. So where everybody can grow full of respect and full of love.
Yeah. And one more thing which I really like is that, you know, not only Lady Fatima, like, about this is so important. I really want to stress, and I want the Muslim ladies to pay attention to this aspect of Islam. That, you know, whenever we say Islam, a religious guy, a religious husband, doesn't mean that the one who is always praying, you know, too much attentive in majalis. No. Not only that, you know, but the qualities of good, true mu'min Muslim, again, it shows in his akhlaq. Therefore, even Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says that those who will go to heaven have four signs and four indicators. Number one, they're always cheerful. Number two, their tongue is very, very gentle. Yeah? And number three, their heart is very kind. And number four, their hands are very generous. So generous, number one. Number two, you know, kind heart. Number three, the tongue is very soft. So husbands, if they are using their tongue very softly towards the family members, that person can lead towards, inshallah,
that's why
Jannah.
Lady Fatima Zahra says, khiyarukum alyanukum. Alyan means very humble.
Layyan, nar, down to earth and soft.
Yeah, soft spoken. And if we are soft-spoken and humble and respectful towards our wives and our family members, then definitely our ladies, our wives, they would be very nice with all the family members. Then in result, we will have a very healthy and good relationship between wife and father-in-law, wife and
Mother-in-law,
that is the biggest
challenge,
dilemma.
Yeah. And I love to mention here that this is the saying of Aisha, the wife of Holy Prophet.
And I wanted to say the same point,
And there are numerous narration, you know, and those narrations are very authentic, in which she says that, I have not seen anyone who resembled the Holy Prophet more in manners, habits, character, and in the method of sitting and standing than Fatima Zahra Salamullahi Alayha.
This young girl, how she can, you know, manifest and resemble the Holy Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in all aspects of his life.
It wasn't easy to make everyone satisfied and happy in a big family, because in Arabs, you know, especially in those times, you know, there were wives of Rasulullah, so many children are
joint family system.
But not directly joined, but still they used to meet a lot. Everyone is praising her. Like, if someone doesn't like her, but still her akhlaq, you know, her behavior is so good that even others are, you know, they are also praising her.
Yeah, this is a beautiful point, that even the people who didn't have good relations with you. They didn't like you. Even some kind of enmity they have towards you. Even they are praising the Lady Fatima Zahra.
Because, you know, as a Muslim lady, we are always facing this problem in our family that, you know, maybe my brother-in-law, my sister-in-law,
especially,
you know,
mother-in-law.
Yeah. Like, she doesn't appreciate my hard work. And, you know, whatever I do, she never gets satisfied with me. So how can I come and solve my problem? Especially, we can solve it mentally, you know. It's not necessary that everything would look rosy and very nice and perfect. No. You know, the meaning is that, like, I love this concept of Lady Fatima Zahra Salaam Alaiha. She's teaching us as a Muslim ladies that if you get higher, for example, if you go closer to Lady Fatima's teaching, so you are thinking very high, you're aiming high. Yeah.
And so you neglect those small problems. You don't see even.
Exactly. Yeah. That is the solution. Yeah. It doesn't mean that, if you are following Lady Fatima Zahra Salamullahi Alaiha's teaching, so you will get the best husband and the best mother-in-law. No.
It will widen your thinking. It will purify you. You know, you are that thinking that you can handle it very easily.
Exactly. You will not get that much grief out of it, you know. You will not
so
get
the
out
wealth
of
or being poor, these things are, you know, not important at all. The important thing is your mentality, your consciousness, your knowledge and attention towards these beautiful sayings of our infallibles like Fatima Zahra Salamullah Alaiha.
Indeed. I totally agree with it. And I think mostly we are neglecting this area of our training, the way we can take this training from this institute. We are neglecting it, that if I change my perspective towards this dunya, towards the relationship, I can have a very heavenly life, you know, like my heart,
very
my
peaceful,
mind, my soul, like too much, you know, harmony should be there. And this is the amazing, magical teaching of Lady Fatima Zahra for us, especially as a Muslim ladies, even now in this era and in this time.
What a beautiful hadith and what a beautiful explanation. I hope our dear listeners also have enjoyed. Dear listeners, thank you so much for being with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
I know I'm waiting. Waiting for something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
Voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. it's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, it's time to listen to a short speech by Hujjat al-Islam Dr. Shomali. He's going to talk about the analysis of Ziyara Ali Yasin.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah, we have tawfiq to continue our reflections on Ziyarat Ali Yasin. In this phrase we say, peace be upon you, O the one who is Al-Alamul Mansub. Alam means flag. So he is a flag which is set up by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and is a sign. Flag is always a sign. And this is perhaps why it comes from the root of ilm. Alam, a'lam, ma'alim. These are signs. Something through which you can understand another thing. And this alam is mansub. Is not put on the ground. It's not hidden. It is set up and it is, moving in the air. It stands for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's will. It's because Hujjah of Allah, Dalila iradatihi, Khalifatullah. It is Baqiyatullah's alam. So it connects us to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wal ilmul masbub. You are the knowledge which is poured down. If you remember in description of a month of Rajab, we have this expression Al-Asab. Rajab Al-Asab comes from the same root. Sabba Yasubbu means to pour. Month of Rajab is called Asab because mercy of Allah very much is coming down. So Imam is not only knowledgeable, he is knowledge. In Arabic, we say that sometimes for emphasis, instead of saying someone is adil, we say he is adl. Zaydun adlun instead of adil. He is justice. Instead of saying he's just. This is for emphasis, for ta'akid. Imam is not just alim, he is knowledge which is poured down by Allah subhanahu. Because in min shay'in illa indana khaza'inuhu. Everything has its treasures with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and should come down. Ilm also is in Allah, should come down. So Allah has sent down His ilm, His knowledge to all creatures depending on their degree, their capacity. Insan, human beings, have capacity for learning everything. عَلَّمَ آدَمَ الْأَسْمَاءَ كُلَّهَا. Sometimes human beings learn through conventional methods. Sometimes they receive knowledge directly from God, means not through a school, through books. عَلَّمْنَاهُ مِنْ لَدُنَّا عِلْمًا. Sometimes Allah teaches His awliya like Khizr from Himself directly. So Imam has that type of knowledge, not a knowledge which is based on reading, studying, etc., which is of course important, we have to do that. But we should qualify then ourselves for the true knowledge which is given by Allah. Al-ilmu nurun yaqdhifuhu Allah fi qalbi man yasha. And Hujjah of Allah has the maximum of it. Al-ilmu al-masbub. And there's a beautiful connection between alam and ilm. Whoever is going to be a sign has to have knowledge. In the first place, hujjah of Allah. But then also scholars, educators, teachers, any person who has a role of leadership or educational role, or guiding role, they need to have knowledge so that people can refer to them and benefit. Depending on the case, it would be religious knowledge along with something extra. But religious knowledge, ma'rifatullah, has to be there always, whether you are a leader, you are an imam, you are a teacher. Anything, you need ma'rifatullah, you need ma'rifah of religion. Even for business, we say al-fiqh thumma al-matshar. So for everything you need religious knowledge plus knowledge of that field. وَالْغَوْثُ وَالرَّحْمَةُ الْوَاسَعُ. You are the one that would help people who are desperate. Gawth is the one that replies to the call for help. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the first place is Ghiyath. Ya Ghiyath al-Mustaghithin in Du'a-i Kumail. Ghiyath. And whoever is godly should do the same. Above all, the Hujjah of Allah, but mu'minin also should help. When someone is asking for help, we should help. To the extent that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam said, من سمع رجلا ينادي يا للمسلمين فلم يجبه فليس بمسلم. If you hear someone is saying, oh Muslims, come and help me. Even he doesn't say whoever hears a Muslim. Maybe a non-Muslim asks Muslims for help. Because it's man sami'a rajulan. Whenever you hear someone asks you for help and says, oh Muslims, come and help me, rescue me. And you don't answer, you are not a Muslim. So, one of the requirements of being faithful is to act as Allah acts. He is Ghiyathul Mustaghithin. We should also help people who are asking for help. Actually, we should go even further. We should have such a system among ourselves that we do not let people reach the point that they have to scream and call out for help. When I see someone has a problem, I should help them before they reach the point that they become desperate and then they start, you know, asking for help. Imam is Al-Ghawth. He is the one who is helping and replying to the calls for help. Any person sincerely, wholeheartedly asks for help, he would be receiving help. But he has to be sincere and wholehearted. Not that I don't do my part and I ask for help. For example, I have exam, I don't prepare, I don't study, and they say, oh, Imam Zaman, come and help me. I have illness, I don't look after my health, my diet, I don't go to doctor, and I say, you know, please help me. No, you do what you have to do, wisely, rationally, but also ask for help.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Kareem Adi عليم حليم حكيم متين.
شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا
عليه In the limelight.
Startling heat waves at both of Earth's poles are causing alarm among climate scientists, who have warned the unprecedented events could signal faster and abrupt climate breakdown. Stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Brett Wilkins, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Unthinkable, Scientists Shocked at Polar Temperatures Soar 50 to 90 Degrees Above Normal. Here's the story. Scientists expressed shock and alarm recently amid extreme high temperatures near both of the Earth's poles, the latest signs of the accelerating planetary climate emergency. Temperatures in parts of Antarctica were 50 degrees Fahrenheit to 90 degrees Fahrenheit above normal in recent days, while earlier this week, the mercury soared to over 50 degrees Fahrenheit higher than average, close to the freezing mark in areas of the Arctic. Stefano B. Battista, an Arctic climatologist, tweeted that such record-shattering heat near the South Pole was unthinkable and impossible. Antarctic climatology has been rewritten, Di Battista wrote. The joint French-Italian Concordia research station in eastern Antarctica recorded an all-time high of 10 degrees Fahrenheit. In contrast, high temperatures at the station this time in March averaged below minus 50 degrees Fahrenheit. Jonathan Will, a researcher studying polar meteorology at Université Grenoble-Appel in France, told The Washington Post that this event is completely unprecedented and upended our expectations about the Antarctic climate system. Weil said, this is when temperatures should be rapidly falling since the summer solstice in December. This is a Pacific Northwest 2021 heatwave kind of event, referring to the record-breaking event in which parts of Canada topped 120 degrees Fahrenheit for the first time in recorded history, never supposed to happen. Walt Mayer, a senior research scientist at the National Snow and Ice Data Center in Boulder, Colorado, told USA Today that you don't see the North and the South Poles both melting at the same time because they are opposite seasons, he added. It's definitely an unusual occurrence. As Common Dreams has reported, the Arctic has been warming three times faster than the world as a whole, accelerating polar ice melt, ocean warming, and other manifestations of the climate emergency. Looking back over the last few decades, we can clearly see a trend in warming, particularly in the cold season in the Arctic. Rat Matram, a climate scientist with the Danish Meteorological Institute, told The Post, adding, "It's not surprising that warm air is busting through into the Arctic this year. In general, we expect to see more and more of these events in the future." James Hansen, former NASA chief scientist and one of the first to warn governments of global heating more than three decades ago, told The Guardian the heating of the poles was concerning and that sea ice in the Arctic this year could shrink far enough to break a decade-old record on its lowest extent. The average sea ice thickness has been declining, so it's ripe for large sea ice loss, he warned. The effect of reduced sea ice cover is to amplify Earth's energy imbalance that's caused by increasing greenhouse gases, or GHGs. The GHGs reduce outgoing heat radiation, thus causing a net imbalance that's heating the planet. Reduced sea ice cover increases the planetary energy imbalance, as a dark ocean reflects less sunlight than sea ice does.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. Stay tuned. Usman ibn Hunayf was the governor of Basra. He was a very good man and loved Imam Ali alayhi salam very much. His love for Imam Ali alayhi salam was to an extent that he was even tortured when the enemies attacked Basra. The enemy forces pleated his beard from his face. When he went to Imam Ali alayhi salam, his face was bleeding because of the torture. Once, Usman ibn Hunayf was invited by a rich man to a party and he attended the party.
آقای نامه توبیخ بهش نوشت. تو نهج البلاغه است. اگه نهج البلاغه دارید نامه 45.
Upon hearing this, Imam Ali alayhi salam wrote a letter to Osman ibn Hunayf and criticized him. The letter is available in Nahjul Balagha as letter number 45. In this letter, Imam Ali alayhi salam wrote to Osman ibn Hunayf, "O Osman, I'm your Imam. I eat the simplest food and wear the simplest clothes. However, I don't order you to wear like me or eat like me. My only advice for you is to help me with your righteous action. This is my only advice." Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. To find out more about this program, log on to our website www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care.
Of myself and all of my colleagues here at Arabi English Radio, we wish you a wonderful Nowruz, full of happiness and prosperity.
The ghastly blockade and bombardment of Yemen, led by Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates, is now entering its eighth year, says Candy Kelly, author, in an article published under the heading, "The People of Yemen Suffer Atrocities Too." Stay tuned for more. The United Nations goal was to raise more than $4.2 billion for the people of war-torn Yemen by March 15th. But when that deadline rolled around, just $1.3 billion had come in. "I am deeply disappointed," said Jan Egeland, the Secretary General of the Norwegian Refugee Council, adding, "The people of Yemen need the same level of support and solidarity that we've seen for other people around the world." The ghastly blockade and bombardment of Yemen, led by Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates, is now entering its eighth year. The United Nations estimated last fall that the Yemen death toll would top 377,000 people by the end of 2021. The United States continues to supply spare parts for Saudi and UAE coalition warplanes, along with maintenance and a steady flow of armaments. Without this support, the Saudis couldn't continue their murderous aerial attacks. Yet tragically, instead of condemning atrocities committed by the Saudi-UAE invasion, bombing and blockade of Yemen, the United States is cozying up to the leaders of these countries. As sanctions against Russia disrupt global oil sales, the United States is entering talks to become increasingly reliant on Saudi and UAE oil production. And Saudi Arabia and the UAE don't want to increase their oil production without a US agreement to help them increase their attacks against Yemen. Human rights groups have decried the Saudi-UAE-led coalition for bombing roadways, fisheries, sewage and sanitation facilities, weddings, funerals, and even a children's school bus. In a recent attack, the Saudis killed 60 African migrants held in a detention center in Sa'deh. The Saudi blockade of Yemen has chalked off essential imports needed for daily life, forcing the Yemeni people to depend on relief groups for survival. There is another way. U.S. Representatives Pramila Jayapal of Washington and Peter DeFazio of Oregon, both Democrats, are now seeking co-sponsors for Yemen War Powers Resolution. It demands that Congress cut military support for the Saudi-UAE-led coalition's war against Yemen. On March 12, Saudi Arabia executed 81 people, including 7 Yemenis, 2 of them prisoners of war, and 5 of them accused of criticizing the Saudi war against Yemen. Just 2 days after the mass execution, the Persian Gulf Cooperation Council, including many of the coalition partners attacking Yemen, announced Saudi willingness to host peace talks in their own capital city of Riyadh, requiring Yemen's Ansarullah leaders to risk execution by Saudi Arabia in order to discuss the war. The Saudis have long insisted on a deeply flawed UN resolution which calls on the Ansarullah fighters to disarm, but never even mentions the US-backed Saudi-UAE coalition as being among the warring parties. The Ansarullah says they will come to the negotiating table but cannot rely on the Saudis as mediators. This means very reasonable, given Saudi Arabia's vengeful treatment of Yemenis. The people of the United States have the right to insist that the U.S. foreign policy be predicated on respect for human rights, equitable sharing of resources, and an earnest commitment to end all wars around the world. They should urge Congress to use the leverage it has for preventing continued aerial bombardment of Yemen and sponsor Jayapal's and DeFazio's forthcoming resolution. They can also summon the humility and courage to acknowledge U.S. attacks against Yemeni civilians, make reparations and repair the dreadful systems undergirding their unbridled militarism.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a